Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 28 through our series through 1 Samuel. And our study today is titled The Madness of King Saul. And today we're going to look at 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 30. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you so much first for your word, which is truth, that confronts the lies that we might have believed about you and about your character and your ways. And so, Lord, we come today in great need of you, and we need your help, the help of your Spirit that illuminates your word. We need the help of your grace that we might grow in the word and so that we might worship you wholly as you require before your face. So, Lord, I pray today for your help as we go through this study and for help for those who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 30. And here's what God's word has to say from this portion of his word. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another, as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And so eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and departed from Saul. And so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out, and he came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. And then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mehuhalite for a wife. And now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she might be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. And therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private, and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all the his servants love you. And now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke these things in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. And then Saul said, this you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. And now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servant told David these words, it pleased David to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. And then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle as often as they came out. David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. History reveals that it's not always safe to live in the company of kings. Consider the case of Black Clitus, Clitus was one of Alexander the Great's leading generals and a commander in his famed company cavalry. At the Battle of Gracious River, Clitus saved Alexander's life when the king was disarmed by his enemies. A few years later, after Alexander had conquered the Persian Empire, Clitus was one of the many Macedonians who were disgruntled by Alexander's embrace of the Eastern court practices and his never-ending lust for conquest. During one drunken party in Alexander's tent, the two men clashed, with Clitus hurling several insults at the king. Friends separated the two men, but when Clitus returned to give Alexander one last piece of his mind, the young conqueror grasped his spear, hurled it into the general's chest, and killed him. When the drunken fit was over, Alexander was filled with remorse and the army was filled with horror. Little did Alexander realize that he was taking a page right out of Saul of Israel's book. That king's jealous hatred for David was even worse than Alexander's violent fit, since at no time did David display anything but respect and loyalty to the king. But unlike Alexander, Saul did not succeed in slaying David, for God was with him. Even Saul's persecution led to David's advancement. Now this episode, it begins a long period of trouble and hardship for young David. But it may be ironic that hatred for David appeared immediately after his great achievement in the Valley of Elah and his sudden elevation to prominence. But it's not coincidental. We can see here in David's long period of trial and testing, which will continue through the end of 1 Samuel, the hand of God in preparing his servant. You see, it pleased God in infinite love to make David pass through a long period of hard discipline and training for the office to which he was to be raised. You see, we should also note from Saul's reaction to David how little we may rely on the world's approval and reward. In the days immediately after his triumph over the Philistine giant Goliath, David began learning the lesson that he later memorialized in Psalm 146:3. Put not your trust in princes, in the son of man, in whom there is no salvation. You see, the seeds of trouble were sown before either Saul or David returned from the battlefield. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments, 1 Samuel 18:6 says. See, the outpouring of joy was similar to today's ticker tape parade. As the women greeted the king, they began saying, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s," 1 Samuel 18:7 says. Now, there's much to criticize in this song, beginning with how injudicious it was. We can understand why David was included in their praise, since he had dispatched the enemy's giant, and it was required that Saul be praised as well. But the problem was the comparison being made between the two and the prominence given to David over Saul. The women were not claiming that Saul had literally killed thousands and David 10,000s. The point was the respective might in slaying Israel's enemies, and the effect was to picture David as a mightier man than the king. The slight to Saul, though probably unintended, was inevitable. The women's song reveals more than the political ineptitude. Israel's low spiritual state is revealed in the fact that no praise was given to God, but only to men. And compare this with the song of Miriam and the women of Israel after the destruction of Pharaoh's host in the Red Sea, when Miriam sang in Exodus 15:21, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." No praise was devoted to Moses there, who stretched out his hand over the Red Sea so that it parted, because the people knew that the power and the glory belonged to God alone. But it generally revealed a low spiritual level when Christians take after the world and praising men instead of God. And yet this is the very tendency in evidence today in the marketing of celebrity Christian ministers and their empires. We should instead give thanks for able and faithful Christians, but glory alone should be reserved for God alone. Now, hearing the slight praises for himself and the strong praise for David, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. So he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands." And what more can he have but the kingdom, 1 Samuel 18:8 says. You see, Saul's proud heart, darkened in sinful brooding, could not bear a comparison that was likely tilted towards another. Far from enjoying the acclamation of the young hero, who was, after all, his own servant, Saul looked upon David as a threat to his own regime. The praise for this young hero changed his relationship to the king and said, Saul eyed David from that day on, 1 Samuel 18:9 says. Now, we need to watch carefully here against the appearance of an envying spirit within our own hearts. As sinners, we're prone to such thinking, which corrupts our capacity for joy, and it sets us needlessly against people who ought to be our friends. If we find ourselves thinking spitefully against others whose gifts surpass our own, or resenting praise given to others' achievements, we need to put to death this sinful attitude. We chiefly do this by taking the matter to God in prayer, leaving no room for such wickedness, and to settle it in our hearts. Matthew Henry says this, "It is a sign that the Spirit of God is departed from men if they are peevish in their resentment of affronts, envious and suspicious of all that is about them, and they're ill-natured in their conduct, for the wisdom from above makes us quite otherwise." You see, the safest habit is for us to leave others' opinions to themselves, concerning ourselves more deeply with what God thinks of our character and our actions. Saul shows us what becomes true of anyone who craves personal praise. They lose the capacity for both joy and love. Not long previously, we're told that Saul loved David greatly in 1 Samuel 16:21. And now, because of his own proud and his own insecure spirit, Saul began to loathe and fear a young man who had been nothing but faithful in service to him. You see, sin cherished in the heart will invariably express itself through the mouth and the hands, and Saul's heart burned so bitterly that it only took a single day for his envy to vent itself against David. 1 Samuel 18:10 through 11 says this, "The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, so he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him." You see, it says much here about David's humility that after his public triumph in slaying Goliath, and despite the praise of an entire nation, David remains in humble service to Saul, continuing to play the lyre in his court. And in the past, David's playing has soothed Saul's evil mood, but now the mere sight of David drove Saul into a violent rage. With a mad impulse, Saul hurled his spear at David, but the athletic young youth who had early faced Goliath's great spear was able to evade Saul's. Now, the picture of a dark, brooding Saul walking around his house holding a spear is one we need to consider well. Many people live in a similar way, nurturing evil, jealousy, or resentful thoughts, repeating them over and over in their hearts and their minds, and bearing an attitude that is as sharp and almost as dangerous as Saul's spear. It's no accident when words are thrown at spouses or children that resemble Saul's weapon hurled against David. How much emotional pain is suffered in homes today by those who permit their minds to dwell in darkness. James wrote, in contrast, that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, in James 3:17. What Alexander McLaren wrote of envy can be said of other dark and angry thoughts. Let us suppress its beginning. A tiger pup can be held in and its claws cut, but a full-grown tiger cannot. You see, the most important thing for us to realize about Saul is that he is an advanced and concentrated portrait of a man in rebellion to God. See, Saul is like people today who focus their resentment and frustration on other people when the real problem isn't with other people, it's with God. You see, Saul's true problem was not with David's popularity, the foolish song of the woman, or even with the Philistines themselves. Saul's problem was his hostile relationship with the Lord. We can see proof of this in verse 12, which says that Saul perceived that David was blessed by God in a way that he was not. Saul had set his will against the Lord and hardened his resentful heart against God's commands. You see, God was therefore set against Saul, as seen by the harmful spirit that fed into this king's jealous rage. You see, God's words and acts cannot be denied and opposed without dire consequences to those who hate what the Lord has established. Our secular humanist society proves this, as rebellion against God's moral commands inflicts suffering on more and more people whose lives are shattered by abusive homes, by sexual promiscuity or addiction to drugs, to alcohol, and gambling. Psalm 1, which speaks of the blessedness of those who love God and His Word, notes that the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but the way of the wicked will perish, Psalm 1, 4 through 6 says. This misery that is God's own down payment on the future judgment of sin was well advanced in King Saul. Unable to call on the help of the Lord, he had cringed in the presence of mighty Goliath, just as secular people today live in anxiety and fear before powers greater than themselves. And when David showed the power of God to save those who trust him, Saul hated him for the praise that he had won. These are just some of the ways that Isaiah's principle about those in rebellion to God is true. Isaiah 57, 20 through 21 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Saul was enraged not merely by David himself, but even more so by his awareness that God was with David. The episode with his hurled spear, which remarkably happened twice, indicating that David continued to serve Saul under oppressive circumstances, inspired fear not in David but in Saul, since the king rightly reasoned that God's hand was protecting the young hero. Just as Joseph's bearing in Potiphar's household was such that his master saw that the Lord was with him, Genesis 39:3 said, it was evident to Saul that the Lord was with David. This awareness ought to have caused repentance, but instead it only hardened Saul's mad resolve to end David's life. And with this in mind, Saul removed David from his personal service, but put him in command of a military force engaged against the Philistines, reasoning that the odds of David's demise in battle were pretty high. But David, our text says in 1 Samuel 18:14, David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. As a result, the people acclaimed David all the more, so that when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him, 1 Samuel 18:15 says. The text literally states that he dreaded his face and suggests that Saul suspected that David must be the man after God's own heart, who Samuel had said would replace Saul as king, as Samuel had said in 1 Samuel 13:14. And now, given David's soaring popularity, Saul could hardly continue to open assaults on his life. But there were other ways to arrange a funeral, and one of them was by dangling the prospect of marriage before the young hero. And so, 1 Samuel 18:17 says this, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my mind be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" Now this statement reveals Saul's advanced depravity, both through its pious mask in seeking David's death and also through his callous treatment of his daughter's heart. You see, nothing shows a wickeder heart than being willing to involve another, and especially one's own child, in a lifelong sorrow in order to gratify some feeling of one's own superiority. See, we remember that it was at least rumored that the man who slew the Philistine champion would gain the hand of Saul's daughter. That's what 1 Samuel 17:25 tells us. So far from demanding his right to this prize, David humbly pleaded his unworthiness to be elevated in the royal family. 1 Samuel 18:18 says, "David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and who are my relatives, and my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?'" Now there's every reason to see this statement as a genuine expression of self-effacing humility, coming from a poor family, and one in which there was a recent non-Jewish blood, as the book of Ruth reveals. David sincerely thought it awkward for him to be married to a woman of such a high standing as Merib. In response, Saul gave her hand to someone else, no doubt seeking to drive home an emotional knife. At the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Methuselite for a wife, 1 Samuel 18:19 says. And a significant side note here to note that five sons of this union were all about to be put to death later years as payment for Saul's sin against the Gibeonites, 2 Samuel 21:8-9 says. A detail providing more evidence to God's curse that lay upon Saul and his family. Now, sometime after this, Saul learned that another of his daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And the thing pleased him, Saul thought, let me give him to her, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistine may be against him, 1 Samuel 18, 20-21 says. So Saul believed that Michal's marriage to David would undermine his character or otherwise hinder his plans. The phrase, be a snare, is used in other passages for the practice of idolatry. So then Saul thought Michal would tempt David into idol worship and thus ruin his relationship with the Lord. This time Saul's offer was prefaced with the words of approval. 1 Samuel 18:22 says, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now the messenger's purpose was apparently to alleviate David's reservation about his lower social status. But David was still unsure in light of his impoverished background. 1 Samuel 18:23 says, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Now there's a sharp contrast in this response to the attitude seen in King Saul. Whereas Saul depicts the pride and the fear of a man who is alienated from God, David shows the humility of a true servant of the Lord. At this stage, it seems that David does not yet realize that Saul is really planning a funeral, not a wedding. And yet his humility, which Saul can no more fathom than attain, protected David and confounded the king's wicked schemes. Matthew Henry says this, it well becomes us, however, God has advanced us, always to have low thoughts of ourselves. And if David thus magnified the honor of being the son-in-law to the king, how shall we magnify the honor of being sons not in law, but in the gospel to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Now, since prominence and popularity brought David little more than misery, it's hard to see why Christians would desire to be elevated in the world. Instead, humbly reckoning on our unworthiness, estimating others higher than ourselves, and desiring for any advancement to come from God's hand alone, wise Christians will resist putting their own names forward for rank and privileges. God asks in Jeremiah 45:5, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Moreover, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6 says. Humility results not merely from an accurate appraisal of our deficiencies, but also from our contentment in God's provision for our lives. Matthew Henry says this, applying it to Christians, if we commit our souls, our bodies, our characters, our interests, our way, and our work into the hands of the Lord, He will bring all to pass that is good for us and carry us safely through it all to that blessed world where treachery, envy, and malice finds no admission, but perfect love will prevail forevermore. You see, Saul was determined to enmesh David in marriage to his daughter Michal, and in the process, to ensure that David remained committed to dangerous service in war. And therefore, Saul responded to David's plea that he lacked the money to pay a sufficient bride price for the king's daughter. And so his servants told David, this, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he might be avenged of the king's enemies. And we read further what is already obvious. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, 1 Samuel 18:25 says. Saul desired this unusual wedding gift, not only because of the danger involved in slaying and then removing the foreskins from 100 Philistine soldiers, this act showing the Israelites' detestation of their enemies' uncircumcised status, but also because even in success, David would be so obnoxious to the Philistines that his life would be in grave jeopardy. Not only would the Philistines resist David in battle to their utmost strength, but they would be outraged in offense at this desecration of their dead soldiers. Now, on these terms, David was pleased to enter into Saul's family. Many grooms seek a way to leverage their relationship with their future father-in-law. But the challenge given to David was ideal for a man of his skills and his abilities. Before the end of the unspecified time allotted for this bride price, David returned to King Saul and presented his bouquet of not only 100, but 200 Philistine foreskins. By this means, David had earned his higher status, and thus he claimed Saul's daughter in marriage. Now, Saul is mortified, not by the bride price itself, but by the implication of David's achievement. Now he knew more than ever that the Lord was with David, and that David had stolen the heart even of his own daughter. And as a result, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually, 1 Samuel 18:29 says. David's exploit so insulted the Philistine that their princes came forward to make war. But as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed, 1 Samuel 18:30 says. This passage reveals the third person who is present here, the one whose actions dominate this chapter. We have considered Saul as a classic picture of the mad anxiety that accompanies life without God. David, on the other hand, demonstrates the humility that leads to God's protection and blessing. Finally, we are compelled to see God himself as the prime actor in these events. And thus, David shows us what a difference it makes to be right with God. Whereas Saul is driven through fear and envy into madness, David is led through success to the high esteem of God's people. You see, we become right with God not by fulfilling a quest or by doing good works, but by accepting his mercy as revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We are justified by looking back in faith to the Lamb of God who died for our sins, just as David was justified by looking forward to the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we are to live by an act of faith, of which David is an astounding example of. Throughout his life of faith, David was richly blessed by God. Psalm 1 says, "The man of faith, in all that he does, he prospers." Psalm 1:3. Jesus says this in John 15:5. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." You see, Jesus is the blessed Son of God and Son of Man, in whom sinners are made to prosper spiritually, bearing great fruit to the glory of God. But this does not mean that Christians do not sin, or that those who trust the Lord do not experience trials, failures, and many other hardships, because, let's be honest, we do. And when it comes to our sins, Christians are distinguished from King Saul in that they confess and repent of their sin. In later years, when David fell into great sin, he was willing to repent and thus had his relationship with God and his fellowship with God restored. 2 Samuel 12:13 says this, "I have sinned against the Lord," he confessed, and God's messenger replied, "The Lord has put away your sin." What about more practical blessings? Does God's favor mean that all Christians are certain to be rich? The answer is no, but also that Christians have something better than material riches. We do not need to be rich in order to be content and to be satisfied, because God himself fills our hearts. Does this mean that Christians will always triumph over the Philistine foes in this world? Well, again, the answer is no. But God has promised to use even our defeat as well as our victories to work together for good, those who love him, Romans 8:28 says. Christians often have cause to repeat the explanation that Joseph gave to his brothers in Genesis 50:20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And this is what Saul was so unnerved by Paul. The Lord was with David and for David. It was for the same reason that the Roman Empire grew to fear and to hold the early Christians in awe. Justin Martyr explained to the emperor in his first apology, "You can kill, but you cannot hurt us." This is why the savage official persecution of Christians in China not only has done nothing to slow the gospel's spread, it has actually spurred the expansion of the church, as people have witnessed the power of God to bless his people even against such affliction. And so it was that the more sought to hurt and to do evil to David, the more Saul feared him. Why? Because the promise of Psalm 121 was true for David, as it is true for all others who are owned by God through saving faith. Psalm 121, 5-7 says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." Now, imagine trying to oppose a people who have God as their keeper. Most precious to Christians is even the greater promise that though the world may sometimes wrongfully hate us, as Saul envied and hated David, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39 says, the experience of seeking to harm a man bound in such unfailing love drove Saul mad into deeper distress. And the same reality today should cause the opponents of Christ to fear the Lord. If we put all this together into a portrait presenting in this chapter, we see the strongest motivation for each of us to seek the Lord. Saul had his will set against the Lord. He was unwilling to obey the commands of God, and he resented God's judicious opposition in his life. And the result of this hardened attitude to God produced the furthest thing from happiness, peace, joy, and success for Saul. Even the things that he possessed, most notably the kingship, he could not enjoy. He couldn't, seeing dangerous threats all around. Moreover, as he cultivated wicked passions, he was driven by God further into madness. So Saul then discovered that his self-will and his spiritual rebellion led him to perform shocking actions. In a similar way, men and women today who live without the blessing of God on their lives do not find satisfaction in life, and they often find themselves being led by sin into behaviors that they once had scarcely thought themselves capable of engaging in. And like Saul, their true problem is with God. They are not at peace with God, and God is not at peace with them. And so they will not and cannot find peace with themselves or with anyone else. And while the problem of unbelieving men and women is with God, he is also the solution. The whole message of Christianity is that God has sent his Son to die for the sins of his enemies. Paul says this in Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, if Saul would not return to God and to his blessing those sincere repentance and renewed faith, it would not be because God was unwilling to receive him. Many of the greatest sinners in the Bible were accepted by God when they humbled themselves to him in saving faith. Paul wrote this in in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We then look at David and see what it looks like to live in the blessing and the favor of God. David's real victory was his humble confidence and delight in the Lord, a blessing that God makes available to all who trust in him. Now, in many respects, David held a unique place in the plan of God, and so few others will experience the magnitude of his success. But David depicts for us another man who was hated without cause, and who not only unjustly threatened, but also unjustly put to death by his own people. David's greater son, Jesus Christ, achieved a victory over enemies greater than the Philistines, conquering the evil forces of Satan, sin, and death. In his victory received by faith alone, Christians have every blessing, starting with the forgiveness of our sins. As a result, in the case of Jesus, we have an exception to the rule that we should praise God and not man, since he is both man and God. And when we consider all that 1 Samuel 18 has shown us about God's saving presence for his humble people, we have things to praise indeed. We are told three times in this chapter that the Lord was with David, and this made all the difference. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, and the promises and promises to be with all those who look to him in faith. With David, we can therefore praise the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely saying that he has slain thousands or ten thousands, but also saying Psalm 103:2-4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Well, what's amazing is how this ties together with Jesus' teaching is found in John 4:24, which says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, remember that Jesus has just gone out of his way to minister to this woman at the well. She has five husbands. She is engaged in sexual sin. She has a worship problem. And Jesus exposes her heart and shows her that Jesus is the Christ. And what Jesus says here, that he is spirit and all those who will worship him in spirit and truth, is significant, because it ties back to what is happening in our text today in 1 Samuel 18. See, what David was doing and what David did at this time was worship the Lord in spirit and truth. What Saul was doing was refusing to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. What the woman at the well shows is that no matter what sin we've committed, no matter how heinous and how offensive it is, even if it's adultery, even worse, it doesn't matter. God can forgive that sin. And Jesus wants to meet sinners in the darkest place of their hearts, in the worst of situations. Jesus isn't afraid to go into the darkness. Jesus came into this world that was darkened by sin as the God-man. And the reason that Christ came was to atone for the sins of the people, sinners, who needed rescue. In fact, Luke 19:10 says that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. So the primary reason for Jesus coming was to die. He came as under a death sentence. He knew fully well that he would die on the cross as a sinless substitute in our place and for our sin. See, what Saul shows us is that all life is really one of worship. What Saul had was a worship problem. Saul refused to worship the Lord. And so he had envy and bitterness and resentment, and his heart was continually hardened in unbelief. Whereas David worshiped the Lord, and his heart was increasingly soft, and he walked blamelessly before the Lord, and he worshiped him wholeheartedly. You see, this is what we need to understand here, is that this God that we're talking about is not just one of many options. He is the living and the true God, the only God. And he's the only one that can offer hope. And this is why the Psalms talk about hope in God, finding hope and refuge in the Lord, who is our stronghold and a very present help in time of need. And we find this over and over again throughout the Psalms. And it points forward to the one in Jesus who is that help, who is that refuge, who alone can save and satisfy and bring about eternal life. And see, here's the thing. We don't just worship God because he saves sinners. We worship God because he is. In Exodus 3:14, God says, "I am who I am." God has said, "This is who I am. You will either believe me or you won't. You will either believe that he is good enough for you, that he is a refuge and a help, or you'll disbelieve him and you'll be like Saul and harden your heart in unbelief." The stakes for worship could not be higher, friends. The stakes for worship are this. You will either worship the one who says, "I am the Lord God," the one who created you, the one who sustains you, the one who is eternal, unchanging, unending, whose glory spans the cosmos, the one who gives you life and breath, who knows the very head on your hairs and knows the length of your days. This is the God that we worship. And this is the God who saves us through Christ, who is sanctifying us, who is growing us in his grace, and who will one day glorify his people. This is the God who is building up his church, who gives us good gifts, who keeps providing for us. God doesn't have to do any of that. He can just say, "I'm done." But that isn't our God. God, Hebrews 13:5 tells us that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. When we act in sinful rebellion, God doesn't say, I love you any less. He doesn't. Instead, he keeps reaching out in love. Even for the Christian, what does Hebrews 12:6 says? God disciplines those whom he loves. It doesn't say God disciplines those he hates. It says that he disciplines those whom he loves. Even discipline is an act of love by God because he's good. Not because he's bad, because he's good. He's good. Why do the trials and the hardships and the situations of our lives come into our lives? It's not because God is bad and that God is evil and that all these things are happening because God is evil and unjust. They happen in our lives instead, the Bible tells us, because the world is full of sin and full of sinners who are sinners by nature and by choice. Not because things are evil and etc. and so on, but because we were the ones who brought it into the world. Our forefather Adam brought it into the world, brought sin into the world by his act of disobedience. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Well, you say that I never got to participate in that. I never had a choice in the matter. Adam made that choice for us. We get to live with it. But Christ has come. See, this is where we often forget. The Bible doesn't just stop at evil. We often think that. But in Genesis 1 and 2, the world is beautiful. The world is paradise. Sin is entered into the world by Adam's disobedience. It wasn't because of God. It was because Adam disobeyed God. And the result was devastation, sin, the fall. But even at the fall, what God said is amazing. He said he is coming again to crush the head of the serpent. The very first gospel in Genesis 3:15. Even in the midst of chaos and sin and rebellion and fall, there is hope. There is a good God saying, look, I've got plans to send my son Jesus, who will crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. Now, what has Jesus done? He has disarmed, Colossians 1 tells us that he has disarmed the powers of darkness. He has turned us from being citizens under the domain of darkness and made us children of God. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus talks about in John 15, we are no longer enemies of God. We're his friends. And as friends, we can worship him in spirit and truth, the God of all grace and mercy, and yes, of judgment and holiness. We can worship him. And not only this, Hebrews 4:14 through 16 invites us, it summons us before the throne. So what does this mean? What does it mean about worship? It means that to worship God rightly, we first have to understand that he is who he is. And that's enough. And that he has revealed himself in his word and that he is good. And our response to that should be to trust the God who has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus Christ. See, that's good news. In the incarnation, the reason that we celebrate this season around Christmas, the very reason for it is that God became a man. The answer to the question, does God exist, is there is an answer. It's in Jesus Christ, the God-man. The whole entire reason for the incarnation was so that Christ would be revealed and that Christ would suffer and that Christ would die and that Christ would be buried and that Christ would rise again from the dead. And you know what's amazing? This same Jesus, he is coming again. He is coming again. There'll be enemies scattered, Revelation 19 tells us, from one end of the battlefield to another, miles and miles. They'll gather and they'll gather against the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus. He will come in radiant splendor, clothed in white, Revelation 19 says. And what will he do? He will speak that word out of his mouth. And he will slay his enemies from one end of the battlefield to the next. That's the power of our Lord. That's the glorious splendor of our King. That's the great hope that we hold to. And we believe it because Christ has already come. Christ has already died. Christ has already been buried. Christ has already risen again. And even now, Christ is seated as our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator between God and men. And so we can forever be thankful for him. And we should the only proper response to this is to repent, to believe in Christ and to be saved. If you're not already, Acts 16:31 says to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're a Christian today, what this means is you're probably blown away by this. And you should. And the more that you are blown away by this, the more your life will be one of worship. It'll be like David, who trusted the Lord, who had a soft conscience before the Lord, and he walked humbly before him, continually, not perfectly, but humbly. He understood that those people, there are people out there who are enemies of God, and they reject God. But he walked humbly before the Lord and before others, because he worship the Lord. How are you doing today at worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? You know, this is a work of God's sovereign grace through his Spirit in our lives, for sure. But even so, it's a work that God desires to do. And he has done. He's declared you as a Christian to be a child of God, and you're adopted and you're loved by him. And the thing is now as a Christian, you can worship him. You can worship him. You can come before him. You can confess your sin to him, and he will cleanse you and purify you. Because not because you're so great, not because you have it all together, but because of Christ. And so let's pray and let's wrap up this time. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have forever and finally satisfied the wrath of God that burns against sinners. And you have carried it away as far as the east is to the west, that it no longer remains in our sight, in your sight. Instead, you see us as perfect, spotless children in your sight, who, Lord, we should respond in worshipful awe of you, in repentance, confessing that we are not adequate, that we are not deserving, we are unworthy beggars, as Martin Luther said, in need of your grace. So Lord, help us this season. Help us this season to get that idea. We are unworthy beggars in need of your grace. And Lord, may that awaken our worship to worship you wholly, to realize that you supply the grace to meet our need, and that our only proper response is to worship you out of glad hearts with thanksgiving and surrender to the Lordship of Christ in all of life. In Jesus' name, amen.